Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is living and that he is active. And we ask that as we look into your word, that you might help us to draw closer in fellowship to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians 15 is a chapter of correction. Now, you know what correction is. It's when someone comes and tells you you're wrong, and here's the way that is right. Well, the Corinthians were wrong about the resurrection. In fact, it says that in verse 12. It says that some among them were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, when they said there's no resurrection from the dead, they were specifically talking about the dead body or the dead corpse. There's no resurrection of your dead body. And so I think those some who were in Corinth who believed in the gospel but were denying this resurrection, they were saying you'll go into eternal life if you're a Christian, but not with your body. You'll leave your body behind. And this would be in keeping with the currents of thought that were in their background. The idea that the resurrection of the body would be a ridiculous idea. Well, Paul corrects them in this chapter. It's a chapter of correction. And Paul elsewhere writes about Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And this is certainly a passage of Scripture which is profitable for correction. For training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul's point here in correcting their bad doctrine was not simply so that when the resurrection of their bodies happened to them, they wouldn't be surprised. But his point in correcting them was to equip them for every good work. And that's why we're looking at it tonight. We could have a show of hands now and ask you all, how many of you all believe in the resurrection of the body? And I think all of you would raise your hand. And then we could go home because there's no reason for you to be corrected. You already believe the point that Paul is trying to make. But the passage of Scripture which we're going to look at is not only profitable for correction, but the ultimate purpose of it is that you be equipped for every good work. And so, if you haven't already, turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to look at how Paul corrects the Corinthians. And I think he does it gently. I think he does it thoughtfully and carefully. And I think he does it persuasively. But I'd like to give you a bit of a review of chapter 15 and take you up to where we are now, verse 29. And if your Bible is like mine, the translators indicate paragraph divisions. And usually when I preach, I take as many verses are in the paragraph divisions. And so in this passage, there's four paragraphs so far, and there's been three messages. Tonight is going to be the fourth one. But let me try to summarize each of these paragraphs before we get to ours. The first paragraph is in verses 1 through 11. And here Paul begins by simply making the point that the gospel message that's preached by himself and by all of the other apostles, and which the Corinthians all believed, even the ones that were denying this aspect of the resurrection, the gospel message included the bodily resurrection of Christ. In fact, Paul says that when that gospel message was preached to you and believed by you, the resurrection of Christ, his resurrection from the tomb, his body out of the tomb, was something that was of first importance in that message. So that's the first paragraph. Then in the second paragraph, that's verses 12 through verse 19, Paul makes a hypothetical argument. And his argument is, if, let's assume, hypothetically, if what you're saying is true, that the body is not able to rise from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then the entire Christian faith is futile and deceptive. So this paragraph, verses 12 through 19, explains the consequences if Christ were not risen and if what they were saying was true. And so when I preached this message, I tried to do the same thing, explain the consequences of if Christ had not been raised. And I think it's an effective way to correct, it's an effective way to argue, but as I was preaching it, I felt like it was a strange way to preach, because you're explaining the consequences of something that isn't true, and you're explaining and sort of pounding the pulpit, here's what would happen if Christ was not raised, but it's completely hypothetical. And so when you get to the third paragraph and the third message, verse 20, I was relieved. But now we're back to reality in verse 20, because it says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. And this paragraph, which goes from verse 20 to 28, explains not hypothetical consequences, if Christ hypothetically was not raised, but the real consequences of Christ's real resurrection. And those real consequences are, because Christ's body was risen, your body must be risen as well. Those are the real consequences of Christ's real resurrection. But now when we get to the fourth paragraph, verse 29, the first word of that verse in my translation is otherwise. And if you look down in the middle of verse 29, you'll see, if the dead are not raised at all. And then if you look in the middle of verse 32, you'll find, if the dead are not raised. And all those things indicate that we're back into the realm of, what if what you're saying is true? And what if Christ had not been raised? So we're sort of back in the realm of the hypothetical, where Paul is arguing really for the absurdity of their view, if what they are saying is true, if there's no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ himself has not been risen. But let me read our passage, verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I died daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, in the first verse of this passage, Paul mentions baptism for the dead. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? And that phrase, baptism for the dead, it's very difficult to determine what Paul meant by that phrase. But the point of the question that he's making is very clear. He's saying it, otherwise if Christ has not been risen, if what you're saying is true and the dead do not rise, if Christ has not been risen, then why is there this practice of baptism for the dead? Because Paul's saying, if what you're saying is true, then this practice is absurd. It's something that refutes the very thing that you believe. His question is sort of like if you went around telling people, there's no music in our services at Trinity Bible Church. There's no singing whatsoever in any of our services at Trinity Bible Church. And if you went around saying that, someone might come to you and say, well, it must be that you're wrong, because why else would they have hymn books in the front? And why else would everyone come in and file into church and grab a hymn book if what you're saying is true? Why would they even do that practice? And that's the point of this question. Paul is saying, if what you're saying is true, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What is the point of being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So I think the thrust of the question is apparent, but what is this baptism for the dead? Well, one of the commentaries that I was reading says there's 40 different views of baptism for the dead, and I remember studying this passage with Professor Felix in our Greek class, and he told us there were 80 different views of what it means to be baptized for the dead. The commentaries seem to throw up their hands at first and say, well, we don't exactly know what baptism for the dead is, and then list some noteworthy interpretations that have been given, and then finally propose one that they think might be the best. And so I'm going to do the same thing that they do tonight and talk for a moment about this baptism for the dead. And I think the first interpretation, which would be worthy of mention first, is the idea that this is a proxy baptism. In other words, baptizing a living person on behalf of a dead person. And you could imagine someone being baptized for his dead family members and being baptized for the members of his family tree. In fact, the Mormons have a practice that's very similar to that, and it takes place in their temples all the time. Or you could imagine perhaps something maybe a little less offensive to us, and that is that someone would accept Christ and then die before they could be baptized, and someone would be baptized in their place. The reason why I say that would be worthy of mention first is because that's the usual meaning of the word for here, baptized for the dead. When the Bible says that Christ died for us, died in our place, or he died for our sins, it uses this preposition. In fact, if you look at verse 3, when it talks about the basic gospel message, it uses that same preposition when it says, when Paul writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He died on behalf of our sins according to the scripture. But the problem with this view is that it's completely opposed to Paul's gospel that he preached. And Paul's gospel is that you're justified by faith. You're not justified by dying and then having someone else be baptized for you after you die. And so some have said, well, perhaps the Corinthians were practicing this baptism for the dead, and Paul didn't approve of it, but since it helped his argument, he mentions it here without telling them to stop. But I think this would be serious enough against what Paul believed and what he preached that he would have told them to stop if they were being baptized for in the place of the dead. So some other interpretations have been suggested. Some have said this refers to martyrdom. To be baptized for the dead is to be martyred for the faith. Or others have said to be baptized for the dead is to replace the dead, that there are members of the church that had died and you're baptized in order to replace them. Some have even suggested that Christians were sometimes baptized over the graves of the dead or because of the testimony of the dead. Baptized for the dead because of the testimony of those who had died. Or perhaps to be baptized with the motivation of being reunited with your loved ones at death. And I'll mention a very old view. This is a view that's held by a 3rd and 4th century pastor, John Chrysostom, who preached in Greek, the same language that it was written from. But he believed, and others in church history have believed this too, that to be baptized for the dead is to be baptized for your own dead and dying body. And so it refers to the person who is being baptized. But let me give, finally, an interpretation which I think might be right for this baptism for the dead. Remember that Paul starts this paragraph with otherwise. In other words, if Christ has not been risen, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And then he qualifies it, if the dead are not raised at all, and he's already explained that that means that Christ has not been risen, then why are they baptized for them, for the dead. Paul is in the hypothetical realm here, and the Corinthians have been saying that Christians will go into eternal life, eternally separated from their bodies. But Paul has been telling them that's not an option. If there's no resurrection of the body, then the entire Christian faith is untrue. And if the entire Christian faith is a lie, there's no eternal life of any kind for believers, but instead eternal death. And so I think Paul is saying if Christ has not been risen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then all Christian baptism is really baptism for the dead. In other words, it would be a baptism that would join you to the dead permanently. So I think what Paul is referring to is just Christian baptism. But under these circumstances where Christ is not resurrected, where the dead do not rise, Christian baptism would be a baptism for the dead, a baptism simply to join the ranks of those who are dead. So this is an argument. This is a way of that Paul has of correcting the Corinthians. And his argument is a question. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then why be baptized as a Christian? Why be baptized at all if there's no resurrection from the dead and if Christ himself has not been raised? Well, there's no answer to that question. He's just showing them the absurdity of their own view. And he follows it with a couple of other questions. And they're really along the same lines, where Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why am I suffering for Christ? And again, there's really no answer to that question. But let me read these questions. They're in verses 30 to 32. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now again, Paul is in the realm of the hypothetical. You'll notice that in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised. So he asks this question, if the dead are not raised, in verse 30 he writes, why are we in danger every hour? Why are we risking our lives for nothing if the dead are not raised? And then in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? And then if the dead are not raised, he makes this facetious comment, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the point of all of that is Paul saying, why should I risk my life? Why should I endanger my life for nothing, for a faith which is based on a lie? If there's nothing to the Christian faith, then why shouldn't I just enjoy my life and then die without any hope? Paul indicates here that his life was in danger when he asks these questions. And he mentions if fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. And I think that's a phrase that's not to be taken literally. Paul was writing this letter from Ephesus during his long stay on his third missionary journey to Ephesus. And at the end of the letter, in chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, Paul writes, I will remain at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And I think this is a reference to Paul's many adversaries, not animal opponents, but human opponents, but those who were as dangerous as wild beasts. So verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? And then verse 32, continue Paul's hypothetical arguments, where he's saying, hypothetically, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why should I be suffering? But in the midst of these hypothetical arguments, you find in verse 31 something Paul writes that's very real. He wants the Corinthians to know that he is suffering. And so he writes in verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, Paul uses the language in verse 31 of an oath. I affirm, and then by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ, that I die daily. Perhaps your translation says, I affirm by your rejoicing. But the word really is boasting, and it's probably best interpreted as boasting in you. I affirm by my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, that I die daily. Paul's writing to them, my whole approach to life is based on Christ's resurrection, and I'm suffering for it, and it's worth it. And so he writes them that he is suffering for the sake of Christ. But this is a very strange way of talking. I affirm to you, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. What does it mean to die daily? And what does it mean to affirm that by my boasting in you? I don't speak that way very often. I don't speak of dying daily. It was part of my daily life, being dying. And I don't often speak of boasting in you, talking to someone else and talk about, well, I'm going to tell you this, and it's so sure that I affirm it by my boasting in you. So what does Paul mean by this strange way of speaking? Well, I think we get help from another passage. I think this passage explains in depth what Paul is sort of alluding to here in verse 31 by this dying daily and the boasting that I have that's in you. And this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn there. Paul is in 2 Corinthians is explaining his ministry and defending, advocating his ministry to the Corinthians. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let me read verses 5 through 12. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul's speaking of his ministry in terms of his union with Christ. And Paul says, to be united to Christ means to suffer. That's what he says in verse 10. He's describing his life, really, and he's saying that he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And then he says in verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And then in verse 12, he says, death works in us. To be united to Christ means to suffer. But the suffering that is in union with Christ always carries with it its counterpart, which is power, which is the power of Christ's resurrection. And it's especially visible, especially demonstrated towards others. So Paul talks about carrying in verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, really towards others. And then verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then finally in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. And so Paul suffers in union with Christ in order that he may experience the power of Christ's resurrection, power which is especially expressed in his ministry towards others. And I think he's referring to the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's telling the Corinthians and arguing with them and saying, if Christ has not risen, then my suffering is absurd. But in reality, my whole life experience is built around the resurrection of Christ. And I die daily in order that I might boast in you. And so I affirm by my boasting in you that I die daily. And this is what my life is really like. My whole life is based on the resurrection of Christ and my daily experience of the resurrection of Christ. I can't say that I fully understand what I'm talking about suffering, experiencing union with Christ's suffering, and then experiencing his resurrection power that's directed towards others. I can't say that I can explain that or fully understand that. But we take our sin to the cross, and we ought to. We know that we take our sin and we find relief. We find relief from guilt and shame at the cross where Christ bears our sins and pays the penalty for our sins. But do you take your suffering to the cross where you say, I'm suffering, and I'm suffering in union with Christ's death. And because of that, I expect to experience the power of his resurrection. I'm in fellowship with his suffering, and it puts me in fellowship with his resurrection. And I'm expecting to experience that power in my testimony towards others. I think we should not only take our sin to the cross and to the resurrection, but take our suffering to the cross, to our union with Christ, and to his resurrection power. I read an article this week that I thought was very fascinating. I read an article about Mother Teresa, and you're probably familiar with her. She's a nun. She died about 10 years ago, and she spent her life identifying with and helping the poor and the suffering. Well, recently, some letters have come out, her private letters, and they've been published by her biographer. And what they reveal is that for the last really 50 years of her life, really the entirety of her ministry, she had a feeling of emptiness, a feeling of darkness, it's a feeling of a lack of fellowship with Christ that was almost completely unbroken. And she writes very honestly and very candidly that she felt really no fellowship with Christ at all in the midst of all of her service. Now, she had began as a nun wanting to suffer with Christ, wanting to experience suffering with Christ, and she expected to do that by identifying with the poor and suffering. And what she concluded toward the end of her life is that she had suffered with Christ by experiencing his abandonment. And in that way, she had shared in the suffering of Christ. But let me say, Paul's life was not like that. He did not experience suffering with Christ and then experience total abandonment from Christ. He experienced suffering with Christ and experienced at the same time the power of Christ's resurrection. I think that perhaps Mother Teresa was never exposed to the gospel. And in reading what she wrote, that doesn't seem to be at all in her thinking. But the power of the resurrection is not earned. It's yours if you are trusting in Christ. And it is yours when you suffer. So as Paul considers, for the sake of argument again, if Christ had not been risen, and how absurd that would be, how absurd that would make his suffering, he pauses to affirm that his whole life is based on union with Christ, who died and who rose again. And so he describes his suffering, even in verse 32, where he says, if from human motives, and that's really, if according to man I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? But really what Paul's saying there is that he didn't fight with wild beasts at Ephesus according to man. But he suffered with wild beasts, he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus in union with Christ, and experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. Well, in verse 33, Paul brings us back into the realm of reality. And he's done that before in verse 20 when he said, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And here he brings us back to reality by saying, don't be deceived. I've considered for a moment if what you're saying is true. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't fall into this way of thinking. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, this was a well-known phrase in this time, in the time in which Paul wrote this, as phrases like this and sayings like this are well-known in our time as well. But here in this context, I don't think it's referring to keeping company with bad people. But I think it's referring to keeping company with bad doctrine. And it's in the context of the corrupting influence of ideas, the ideas of false doctrine. And the Corinthians, at least some of them, were saying and believing that the body is not going to be raised. And Paul says about that belief, don't be deceived, because bad company corrupts good morals. And if you believe this doctrine that the body is not going to be raised, it's going to end up destroying your character. He goes on in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought, or become sober-minded righteously, is really what it says, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He tells the Corinthians to become sober-minded, and he tells them to stop sinning. And I think the Corinthians were guilty of sinning in their mind by what they believed. And he's just explained to them that if they sin in that way by believing this false doctrine, it's going to end up corrupting their entire life. It's going to end up corrupting their good morals. And what is thought in the mind ends up being expressed by the body. But that corrupting influence of the mind to the body is not what makes it to be sin. The Lord is concerned with what we do in our minds for its own sake. We're to honor God with our minds. And the Corinthians were guilty of not honoring God with their minds by believing that God would not raise their bodies and triumph over death in that sense. And so Paul tells them in strong terms to stop sinning. Then he goes on to say, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Literally, it's some have ignorance of God. And I think he's speaking of the same some that are in verse 12, that are among the Corinthian believers who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead body. And he says about them, they're ignorant of God. They have an ignorance of God. You remember Christ, when the Sadducees questioned him and called into question the doctrine of the resurrection, he told them, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. If you understood the scriptures or if you understood the power of God, then you wouldn't doubt the resurrection. And in fact, when Paul's arguing with the Corinthians, he directs them to God and directs them to the fact that the kingdom of God must triumph over all of its enemies, including death, and that God must be exalted over all, including death. And so he says, if you have a doctrine of the resurrection where death triumphs in some way, then you don't have an understanding of the power of God. You don't quite understand who God is. You have an ignorance of God. And Paul says to the believers that are there that he speaks this to their shame. Well, let me close tonight by thinking about this phrase that Paul writes, bad company corrupts good morals. He's referring to bad doctrine. He's referring to the bad doctrine that our bodies will not rise. And that bad doctrine comes with a rider, so to speak, that Christ has not been risen. And so Paul says that that bad doctrine of denying the resurrection of our bodies, it renders baptism, Christian baptism, to be pointless. It renders Christian suffering to be pointless. And it corrupts good morals. Bad company, wrong thinking about the resurrection and the resurrection of our bodies corrupts good morals. But let me suggest about that saying that it cuts both ways. And that good company, good doctrine, right thinking about the resurrection of our bodies promotes good morals. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And let me encourage you this next week to walk with the wise man of the doctrine of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection, your resurrection. It's really the same thing. It's part of the same doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. For Paul, his daily life without that doctrine would be absurd. He says, "I die daily. Daily I'm in union with the Christ who has died and is risen." Would your life be absurd without the doctrine of Christ's resurrection? I hope this passage is an encouragement to you to ponder the doctrine of the resurrection, to think about it, and to walk as a Christian, to walk in light of his resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're united to the resurrected Christ, and we pray that this would affect the way that we view life, that we would view life as those who are in union with the Christ who has suffered and calls us to suffer with him, and who is raised and calls us to experience the power of his resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.